Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Matthew 8:15. If you're using one of the pew Bibles that's in the seat in front of you, you'll find it on page 773, Matthew 18, verse 15. I'm sure even as you begin to look for that text, if you've been in church for any length of time, you're probably already, the gears are spinning in your mind. What are we headed to? I have some vague understanding of Matthew 18 That seems to be dealing with church discipline. Maybe you just looked at the bulletin and you read the title of the sermon today and saw the passage there, that it's the hope of discipline, and that probably cued you in on us to where we're headed in the Scriptures. And you are right, that's where we're headed, Matthew 18, and looking at the aspect of church discipline. It is often a dreaded topic to be considered. When you start to talk about it, even casually, it seems, within the fellowship, people get a little bit uneasy and aren't really sure how to handle things. I think that's partly because of the serious nature of it, and it should be serious. Partly, I think it's because of the conviction of it. Anytime we start talking about spiritual matters that involve unrepented sin, that tension begins to well. There's conviction in our own hearts over all manner of sinfulness because we are sinners. But mostly, I think it's dreaded because of the misrepresentation of it. Church discipline often gets a negative tag, certainly outside of the church, but even within the church, it gets that. Now, I don't expect those outside of the church to understand church discipline, but those of us on the inside should. We should have an understanding of it. But unfortunately, church discipline, even within the church, is often overlooked, disregarded, or completely gutted of the power that it's intended to have. And so it's looked upon in a negative light, when in fact, church discipline is really a positive thing. It's looked upon as hate, certainly from outside the church. What kind of a loving church is that, where they put people out? But even within the church, it gets that connotation. We may look at it as hate, but it's the hate that we have to do, the hard things. But church discipline is not an act of hate. Church discipline is an act of love. It's the love of believers looking out for one another, striving together to stay on the path of righteousness, striving to stay on the narrow way. And the path of life, the path of righteousness that leads to eternal life is a narrow way, it's a narrow gate. Few there are that find it. And from it, there are so many varied roads that will lead back to the broad way. If we're not careful to love one another, warn one another, and hold together as one another, and strive on that same path, we'll find ourselves on one of those slippery slopes back down to the Broadway. Church discipline is a desperate act of love that can rescue a sinner from the flames of hell. My desire this morning as we look at this topic is to look at it from the aspect of hope, the hope of discipline. And so when we get through this, all of this passage, we get towards the end this morning, I'm going to come back to this and I'm going to offer some hope. The hope that comes and is born out of discipline. While discipline is not something we enjoy doing, we do it for a reason, and that reason is hope. Just think for a moment in terms of parenting. Some of you are not maybe fully able to, but think of it in terms of parenting. Parents love their children and they want them to grow up and do what is right. So what do we do as parents? We instruct them, we discipline them. Not because we hate them, but because we love them. And what is born from that discipline is hope. The confidence of rightly living in a fallen world. We train our children so they know how to live in a fallen world, and they have this confident hope as they come out the other end that they know what is right and they know what is wrong. That emboldens them to live in a right way. Now, before I jump into the text, I probably should pause and address the fact that some of you are here visiting with us. And if that's the case, and you happen to choose today to be here, I'm assuming that's the providence of God, that He has brought you here for this day. And I won't change what or how I'm preaching, but I would invite you to consider things as we walk through them. If you're here and you're not a Christian, this is something that you may not understand, and I don't expect you to fully grasp it, but I would say don't get hung up so much on the process, but consider the hope of the gospel. I would call you to consider a God who loves His children enough that He will discipline them, that He will train them in righteousness. Maybe you are a Christian and maybe you just never heard this taught in a church before, or maybe you've heard it taught but in an incorrect manner. My invitation to you is to pay attention. This is a vital mark of a healthy church, to be doing church discipline. And we here at Christian Bible Church practice what the Bible teaches in all aspects of our lives. We're committed to the Scriptures because we believe that it is the very Word of God to man, that it is the instruction for life and godliness, and that we are commanded to obey it, all of it. So with that in mind, let's look at our text together. Stand with me, if you will, for the reading of the Word of God, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, then it will be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where there are two or three gathered in my name, there I am among them. Father, I pray that you would bless your word to our hearts and our minds today. Guide us through a difficult and sensitive passage. Prepare our hearts for what you have for us. And may your word conform us to the image of Christ today. In his name we pray. Amen. I think just before jumping in, I ought probably address those last couple of verses there in the text that we read because they get so misappropriated when it's talking here about binding on earth and what is bound in heaven. It's really the affirmation of the church being in agreement with what is already established in heaven. When it talks about gathering together, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you. Please don't cut that verse from the context here. We often do that in regards to a prayer meeting, and we'll look around and we'll go, well, there's not many of us here, but where there's two or three, Jesus is with us, so let's pray. Well, that is true. It's also true if I'm alone by myself in the woods, Jesus is with me and I pray. So this is not what that verse is meaning. It's far deeper than that. What this is referencing to is the context here, what's being spoken of, and it's referencing to church discipline. It's referencing the gathering of the body. Where there are two or three, there's a multitude gathering of the witness of the body of Christ gathered together with authority over a sinning brother. With the authority to declare publicly on earth what is already established in heaven. To bind them or loose them based upon what is already established in heaven. That's the point of the gathering together of the body of Christ. So it's far deeper than just a casual gathering of believers for prayer. Well, this passage that we're looking at here, these verses this morning, are really the heart of the chapter. There's instruction before that leads into and even conclusion after. This is really the heart of the chapter. It's not a standalone statement by Jesus. He didn't just randomly decide to talk about church discipline. Rather, this is a response to the question about greatness that starts at the beginning of the chapter. Jesus and his disciples had entered Capernaum, and there was a question that Jesus question about the need of Jesus to pay a temple tax. So this actually draws us back to the very end of chapter 17. Jesus took that moment to explain to Peter and the rest of the disciples that he didn't actually need to pay a temple tax because the tax that is there is for others, not for sons. The point being is that when a king has a kingdom and he puts out a tax on the kingdom, he puts it out on the people but not on his own family. He doesn't tax his son. That would be silly. Why would I make you pay in to put it right back into your pocket? Take it out from the left and put it in the right. No, he taxes other families, not the king family. Jesus is using this illustration to say, here you are talking about a temple tax. A temple tax, well, who's the king of the temple? It's God, the Father. Jesus is the Son of God. So why would he need to pay a temple tax? The point was, I am the Son of God. That's what he's declaring to them. Nevertheless, he goes ahead and pays it so there won't be any offense. But in paying the tax, he also included a payment for Peter. And that prompted Peter, at the outset of chapter 18, to ask the question about who's the greatest in the kingdom. And if you follow the disciples walking with Jesus, the longer they walk with him, the closer they get to the end, the more they begin to ask this question about who's the greatest in the kingdom and have this kind of a debate. Jesus then draws a child near him and points out the simplicity of childlike trust and belief. It's also a warning. He says up in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 18, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Ah, you want to know who is the greatest? Well, first you have to be in the kingdom to even be considered. So what does this mean? It means to turn. Turn away from what? Turn away from your pride. The idea that you can handle things, you can't. You can't do it. You need to humble yourself like a child that's dependent upon their father. Children are interesting. There's a point where they reveal their dependency on their father, on those around them, on their parents. They often will try, especially young boys, to show how strong and mighty they are. I just watched an old Western movie this week, and while I was processing some venison, and as I was watching the old Western, there's a young boy in the movie who tries to be rough and tough as the Indians come around, and he wants to be the brave fighter to protect the home. And towards the end of the movie, there's an actual Indian attack, and in one scene, he's sitting in a wagon with his mother, and he cries, and he hides his face, and he says, I don't want to be a brave man. I don't want to be the fighter, the tough guy that he thought. Because he's really a little boy, and he realized in that moment, he can't do it. Children realize at some point they can't do it all. They're dependent on those around them, the adults, to protect them. The picture here that Jesus is saying is you've got to humble yourself like a child and be dependent on the way and the protection and the leading of the Father. You don't get into the kingdom on your own. The one who is humble is the one who enters, and he is therefore the greatest. Pride will keep you out of the kingdom of God every time. It's amazing how much God talks through the scriptures about scattering the proud, destroying the proud, knocking down the proud, oppressing the proud. But to the humble, God grants grace. He lifts them up. He exalts them. I encourage you, do a study on it. Pull up a concordance and type it in. The point again is not to be proud, particularly when you're looking around at others in the kingdom. We love to do that. We look around and, well, I'm not as bad as them. Particularly when it comes to something like church discipline, where we're dealing with the sin of an individual, and we're so tempted to look around and go, boy, they're really bad. I'm glad I'm not that bad. We are not to look around at others in the kingdom with some heart of pride or arrogance. This is a warning on pride, and it turns into a warning about causing a child to stumble. The weak, the children are weak, they're vulnerable, they're easily led. The warning is given not to lead them into sin. In fact, the illustration in these verses beforehand are an illustration that come with a warning that it would be better to wear a cement necklace, a millstone wrapped around you, be dropped into the deepest part of the seas than it would be to lead a child astray or lead a child into sin. After giving this warning, Jesus continues his warning of the danger of sin and temptation, and he gives an illustration of radical amputation. The idea that if sin is tempting you in such a way that you can't handle it, you need to start cutting off your hand and your foot or plucking out your eye, because it's better to do that than it is to be a slave to habitual sin. I need to pause just a moment, because in that text, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. Jesus is not literally talking about amputation. So don't come back next week on crutches because you're missing a foot and with only one hand and one eye. He's talking about cutting off the sources of temptation, even if that seems radical to the world. We're not to give approval to sin because the world thinks that it would be strange to cut it off. I don't know why you people in the church do those kind of things. It's perfectly normal and acceptable. Why do you say it's wrong? Why do you avoid it? Don't give approval to sin because the world thinks it's strange to cut it off. From there, Jesus continues his illustration and building up here. He rolls right into a parable about a lost sheep. One who's not really lost, but actually he goes astray. You see, the wording doesn't imply that he took a wrong turning while all the sheep were on the trail going this way and he just accidentally went the wrong way at the fork in the road. No, the idea is that the sheep went astray. The idea of being astray is that he's following a deceptive path. In other words, something or somebody lured that sheep away from the flock and down the wrong road, back up into the mountains where there's great danger. One that has been led astray by the alluring work of worldliness. Jesus notes that the good shepherd will leave the safe sheep and go find the one that's in great danger. And he starts an unsolicited teaching on church discipline. So he's built up to this point and then lays out this picture of church discipline. As I said before, these are not random collections of the Lord's greatest teachings. This is meant to fit together. So let me try and show that to you before we dive into our text. Pride is a root cause of sin and death. Humbling yourself before the Lord is the only way into the kingdom. Receiving a humbled sinner in the name of Jesus is what the church is supposed to do. We are made up of humbled sinners. Causing one of them to stumble into sin, or condoning the sin and suggesting that that's just normal, turning a blind eye on someone's sin, is to bring the woe of God, the judgment of God. Rather, what the church or the kingdom should be doing is helping one another with radical amputation, cutting sin and temptation off and the work of rescue. We're to warn of the danger of the paths that lead away from righteousness and go get those who have wandered off and bring them back. All of this fits together. We're just going to look at the latter part this morning, but you need to know the larger picture so that you can understand the tenderness of this passage. Church discipline is not harsh. It is the tender, compassionate, rescuing love of the shepherd for his sheep. All the way through the chapter, he references children and he references sheep. Gentle, weak, mild, ones that we need to protect and care for. And the warning is, don't abuse them. Don't destroy them. Don't leave them. We are to rescue them. We are the means through which the good shepherd will rescue his sheep. Now, I know, again, when we hear the words church discipline, we often have this negative response. But it is meant to be a positive tool of discipleship. Our English words of discipline and discipleship go hand in hand, and yet somehow in the church we rejoice at discipleship and we repulse at discipline. Discipline and discipleship go hand in hand. They're both from the same Latin root word, disco. Not the 70s era genre of music. That word, disco, comes from a French word that actually means a studio where music and dancing take place. This is a Latin root, disco, and it means to learn. Discipline is the corrective instruction that is given to a person. A disciple is the one who is receiving the corrective instruction. He is the learner, the student. You know, it's laid out for us in Ephesians where Paul is addressing things with the parents, and he says in Ephesians 6:4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Or as some translations say, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. When we discipline someone, we are nurturing them. And if we do not discipline them, then we are not nurturing them. The discipline that we are to give to our children is to be a loving act of restoration, calling them from the wrong and restoring them. The goal is not to kick them out. The goal is to restore them. When you have an 8-year-old who's struggling with lying and they just keep telling you the lies, you're disciplining them and training them because you love them. You're not kicking them out of the house because, well, we don't want 8-year-olds in our home who lie, so go on your way. That's abuse. You'll face charges. The goal is to have them restored. It's to love them. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us that God disciplines those that he loves. It says in Hebrews 12:5-6, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be wary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." The discipline of God is for his sons, his children. And it is an act of his love for them. He doesn't discipline those outside of the family. See, we don't put family members out. If they're put out, it's because they're not family members. We'll get to that. Discipline is not for those who are outside of the kingdom of God. It is for his own. Judgment is for those who are outside the kingdom of God. David wrote in that familiar passage of Psalm 23, verse 4, he said, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." The rod and the staff were common equipment for every primitive shepherd. The staff was used to rescue, and it was used to direct the sheep, leading and steering them in the way that they should go. The rod was used for defending and discipline. Now, the staff was also used in that manner sometimes, but the rod was primarily for defending the flock and disciplining unruly sheep. As a weapon, it could be hurled with deadly accuracy at predators, but with the skillful hand of the shepherd, it was also used as a tool of discipline for unruly sheep to train them. The rod is painful, and yet it is thought of as comfort by the psalmist. Do you realize your children in your home long for discipline? And though it is painful, it is a means of comfort and security to them. To know that the shepherd or the parent loves you enough to discipline you, to keep you on the straight and narrow, brings you great comfort. It's why Jesus gives the parable of the lost sheep right before church discipline, so that we would understand that the church discipline is not punitive, but it is a rescue mission. It's not intended to punish know we talk about punishment and discipline and almost use them synonymously, but they are different. Discipline, again, is that training measured an act of love. Punishment is simply to inflict pain based upon a consequence of sin or wrongdoing of some kind. Church discipline is not punitive, it's a rescue mission. It's a beautiful illustration of nurturing discipleship. The shepherd would not wait on the sheep to return from the wild. If a sheep leaves and it goes astray, he doesn't just wait around and hope that it returns, because it never will. It won't find their way home. So he drops everything and he goes after the lost sheep. He heads into the deep mountains, the rough terrain where he finds his lost sheep. He'll use his rod to fight off the wolves and the bears and the lions and the thieves and any others that threaten the sheep. He'll also use the rod to correct the wayward lamb. He would then tenderly dress the wounds and fix the broken bones, and carry the wayward one back to the flock. The final verse of the parable is the preceding verse to our text, and it's of great importance when considering church discipline. Verse 14 says, "So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Jesus is tying the pictorial illustration to the spiritual truth that he's trying to convey here. He doesn't want any of his children to fall into the hands of the enemy and to be lost forever. Now remember, the passage is not dealing with actual sheep or children. It's an illustration, and Jesus is the master illustrator. They are symbolizing God's children, those who are in Christ. This metaphoric language is being used to paint a picture in our minds so that we can remember the lesson. And after painting this picture of children and lost sheep, Jesus draws us closer, and he draws this principle closer to home. He shifts his language from a child and a sheep to your brother. Your brother. Lest you think this is a great distance, he's referring to the wandering sheep, the child that's being tempted and lured and drawn away, to your brother. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you have gained your brother. That should bring it a little bit closer to home. Is this worth doing? Your brother's life is on the line. In these next several verses, Jesus teaches us how to nurture them back into the fold, how to bring the brother back home. This is the process of discipline. Now, I know I've had a long, long introduction here, but we're going to get to really three key things. We'll start here with the process of discipline. Four steps in the process here. Step number one is to go tell him alone. Go tell him alone. If you find a fellow believer in sin, then you need to go to him and confront him. It's a one-on-one aspect here. This is kind of the nuts and bolts of church discipline. Go to him one-on-one and confront him. This is also, by the way, the most vital step in church discipline. It's also the most neglected. Sometimes people think that church discipline is just this final step, when in fact, church discipline has all of these steps, and the first step here is that you go one-on-one to confront a sinning brother. It's not the very last thing that we do when someone is in sin. It's the very first thing that we do. The longer we wait, the more entrenched the brother becomes in sin, the further down the wayward path they travel. But if he repents, that is, to change his way and to come back, then you gain your brother. Church discipline at this level should be regularly going on in a healthy church. And you're probably practicing it, and you don't even realize it sometimes. Then again, often, we ignore it, even at this level.
church discipline should be going on regularly in a healthy church. Hey, you know when you did this last week? You know when you said this? It offended me. It hurt. Or, hey, I was in town the other day. I was there. I heard you talking. You said this, or I saw you do that. You understand that's contrary to Scripture. That's sin. And the offended brother has the opportunity to go, oh, you know what? You're right. I have sinned. I am so sorry. Will you forgive me? God, will you forgive me? And there is restoration. And it never goes anywhere beyond. And you've gained your brother back. And that sin is killed and put away. Or he begins killing that sin. And we help him kill that sin. And the brother is restored. This is one of the main reasons that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as Hebrews 10:25 tells us. We are all sinners and we need this accountability. It's why church discipline is to be the very first thing that we do when we see a brother in sin. Now, if you come to me and you complain about somebody and you say, hey, Ed, I don't know if you know this, but so-and-so is doing such-and-such, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to ask you if you've gone and spoken to them. Have you confronted them? Have you addressed it? Because if you haven't, then you shouldn't be here talking to me yet. That's where you need to go. Go first to them and see if they respond. And I'll pray with you and send you on your way. But you need to go to them alone. Love your brother enough to call them out on sin, to settle the issues one on one. But what do you do if they refuse? If they refuse to confess their sin, if they refuse to change their way, what do you do? Well, Jesus says, you go tell them with another. That's the next step. Verse 16, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. The aspect in Jewish culture was you needed two or three witnesses to be a legal statement in a court of law, and that's the implication, the cultural understanding of what's going on. And so here in the church, what Jesus is saying is, listen, you've confronted him, he's rejected it, now you're going to take one or two others with you, so now there's two or three of you that are going and knocking on the door and sitting down with him and saying, hey, this activity is wrong. This is sin. You need to confess. You need to repent. So if this is where you're at, then you need to get one or two others spiritually mature. By the way, don't just grab the most immature spiritual ones or the ones who are most ready for gossip. You grab spiritually mature. It'd be appropriate to grab an elder or deacon. It doesn't have to be, and sometimes doesn't need to be. Sometimes it's even better not to be. You grab spiritually mature people to go with you. This way, in the power of a multitude of voices that confirm that the activity is sin, that the danger is real, maybe they'll be restored. We need to approach this with a humble heart, making sure that our motivation is always for the restoration of the sinning brothers. This is the hope by the witness and the testimony of two or three fellow believers. They will see their sin, repent, and come back. But if they choose to continue in sin, then we must go to step three, which is to go and tell it to the church. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. The third step is to take the matter before the entire assembly of believers. Again, hoping that when having to face the entire church, the sinning brother will be so convicted that he will seek reconciliation. He'll repent, he'll confess, he'll turn away, he'll humble himself like a child. He'll follow back down the mountain. So we bring the issue before the church and we pray that he would repent. And then the entire assembly is to confront, either corporately or individually, but together we are to confront, all of us. If he repents, we have gained our brother. But verse 17, if he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's step four This is where things get hard for the church, these last two steps. I would say last two because the church doesn't like to confront as a group. We like to find excuses as to why we shouldn't. And then step four, to put them out, makes it even harder. But if the brother refuses to repent, we are given these specific instructions as to how to treat them. Now, it's worth noting that the sinning brother is not put out of the assembly because of the sin itself, but rather the refusal to repent. In other words, a habitual liar who refuses to change is put out not for the lie they've told, but for the refusal to stop lying, the refusal to acknowledge that they lie. We're all sinners. And if the church was in the business of putting sinners out, there'd be nobody in. We are a gathered body of sinners. But we are a gathered body of humble, broken sinners who have confessed and repent and continue in this struggle of this life with this body of death, and we cry out to Christ, who is the only deliverer. And we confess and we forsake and we find mercy. It's not the sin that we are engaged in that puts us out of the assembly. It's the refusal to begin to make changes. And when a brother refuses to change, we are to treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. Let me help frame that. Gentiles are non-Jews that held to their traditional pagan worship. If they were a Gentile who decided to follow God, they were called God-fearers. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about Gentiles who continue to embrace their pagan ways and didn't follow God. They had no part in the worship or social life of the Jew. A tax collector is considered even worse than a Gentile, because a tax collector is a Jew who chooses to conspire with the Roman Empire that was oppressing the Jews. In other words, he's a traitor. He's lining up with the enemy and saying, I'm going to help the enemy. He willfully chooses to reject the faith and serve the enemy. When a brother willfully chooses to continue in sin after he has been confronted, then we are to treat him either as an unsaved person or as a traitor to the faith. Because he is either an unbeliever who has been masquerading as a believer, or he is a believer who is now masquerading as an unbeliever. Either way, we are to put them out of the assembly. Put them out of the assembly. Remove them from the safety net. Remove them from the warmth and the comfort of the body of Christ. There are two ways of treating an unrepentant sinner, because there are the two possible responses to church confrontation. In other words, when a brother or a so-called brother within our fellowship is confronted in sin, they don't repent, and we're to the point of putting them out, we do so because, one, they are an unbeliever, and so they disavow their claim of faith. They confess that they really are not a Christian. Their conversion was false. They really don't believe in Jesus any longer. They no longer walk with us. They went out from us because they were never really of us. This would make them an unbeliever, and we are to treat them in such a way, always seeking them with the gospel, the same as we would any other unbeliever. The second response is from the one who still wants to claim Christianity while seeking approval for their sin. They try to justify their sin. They try to tell you how you're wrong. You're misunderstanding Scripture. You don't understand what it is. They distort and twist the language. They want to continue a claim of Christianity and seek approval for their sin. In this case, we treat them like a traitor to the faith. We put them out with no association with them. And by the way, a church that fails to do this is a church that's in sin. Church discipline is the loving act of discipleship and accountability. In other words, it's the church saying, we love you so much that we're willing to take these bold steps to speak up when we see you falling. So as a church member, when you see it, you're willing to say, I love you enough, I'm going to confront you one-on-one in hopes that you change and are conformed to the image of Christ. And I hope you'll do the same to me. If you listen, then we rejoice, and that's the end. If you don't, then I'm going to bring it to step two and bring others with me and confront you again. And if that doesn't provoke you, then I'm going to love you enough to tell it to the whole church. And if that doesn't work, then we'll hit this drastic final step where we put you out in hopes that being put out, finding yourself in the wilderness of the world, that might be the final tool that provokes you to return in repentance. This is the process of church discipline, but you might still be wondering, what is the purpose of discipline? These last two points won't take as long. The purpose of discipline. Why would we take such a drastic step? Why would Christ instruct us to handle sin in this fashion? Two reasons, at least. The first is the purity of the church. Throughout this chapter, Jesus speaks of sin as deadly. Something so deadly that it would be better to radically maim your body than to continue in sin. If you can't stop going to sin, then cut your feet off. If you can't stop touching sin, then cut your hand off. If you can't stop looking at sin, then pluck your eye out. It's better to be maimed and pure so that you can enter the kingdom than it is to be whole and polluted and plunged into the fires of hell. God is all about holiness. It's not something that he toys with. We've taken the grace of God and we've turned it into blinders, somehow believing that God is so loving, as we would like to frame it, that he simply ignores our sin and looks away and he puts on blinders of grace. We believe and buy into the idea that God wants us to be happy, and so we hold on to this worldly ideology that says sin makes you happy, and since God wants you happy, then you should just indulge in your sin. The truth is, God does want us happy. But the only way to happiness is holiness. None of the worldliness will bring happiness. It won't bring you joy. It won't satisfy your soul. God hates sin. He doesn't ignore it. He pours his wrath on it in any vessel that is filled with it. So it is better to perform radical amputation and cut off the member who is causing the body to sin than it is to continue in sin. Now, we often look at those verses and we take them very personally, and we should. There's a personal measure to them in your own life and holiness. But we forget to see them corporately. And remember, this whole chapter is dealing corporate here. It's dealing not just with the individual body of the believer, but it's dealing with the body of Christ. He is the head of the body, and we are the body. We are the hands and the feet, the eyes and the ears. We are the mouth of Christ. So if one part offends and brings sin into the body, then it would be better to cut it off than to allow the cancer of sin to spread to the whole of the body. Better to cut off the foot and its gangrene than to leave it and allow the disease to spread throughout the body, which is exactly what will happen. Sin that is not cut off will always spread. If sin is allowed to continue in the church, then it will eventually spread to the whole of the church. Woe to the church that condones sin. Woe to the church that refuses to stand up and pursue holiness. What is the second purpose? It's restoration. The goal is not to cut members off. The goal is not to put out the sheep. The goal is to rescue them by warning them. The goal is to gain your brother. And the final act of putting someone out is so that they will see the jagged edges of the rocks and the cliffs and the dangers of the perils of the world, so that they won't feel the warmth of the flock, but they'll understand the loneliness of sin. And when they find themselves dangling from the edge of the cliff, clinging to the branch for survival, they will stop resisting the good shepherd when he comes to rescue them, and they will repent and return. Even when we put them out, the goal is to have them back in. Either because they're an unbeliever that needed to get put out so they would be aware that they're an unbeliever and then can come back in, or because they have been masquerading as an unbeliever and need to be put out so they can feel the danger, the deadliness of their sin. And all alone, they may be broken finally in return. Church discipline is the process that God has given us to put sin out and draw the sheep in. And the goal is always to restore. Our hope and prayer is the restoration of the believer. It's why we go to the believer. We don't go to everybody else when we know somebody is in sin. Finally, I promised you some hopes of discipline. It is what is produced by proper church discipline. This would be the product of discipline. And I won't spend a great deal of time here because we've already discussed much of this throughout. But I want to highlight some things and help you to see them as hopes or confidences that you can stand on. Not the hope-so kind of hope, but the confident kind of hope. Sure footing that you can stand on that this is true. One is restoration that we just talked about. Even when we sin in the deepest way, there is always a path to restoration. That should give you confidence. There is always a path to restoration. You can escape the deadly pattern of sin. You can be restored to the body of Christ. You can be restored to fellowship. Sin cannot overcome the grace of God. And we will not be abandoned in our sin. I say this because when you fall into sin, the snares and the hooks will grab you and the evil one will whisper in your ear, "There is no hope for you now. I know who you really are. I know what you did." Restoration is hope, confidence. It doesn't matter what the evil one is whispering in my ears. I know that with confession and forsaking of sin, I can find mercy. There is a hope of restoration. Confrontation of sin is a reminder that God restores his own. Two, the purity of the church. Again, this we've covered, but it is a hope. It's the promise of God to present the church as the bride, as a bride to God, to Christ without spot or wrinkle. Now, it's hard for us to imagine what it's going to be like to be pure and free from sin. But this is the goal. This is the process of this life. It's to be purifying the body of Christ so that we can be presented without spot or wrinkle. Life in the church is meant to sanctify us, the process by which we are made holy. Second Peter 3:14, actually we covered it this morning in our Sunday school class, tells us to be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish. Church discipline is the process of being diligent to remove those spots. It is the hope that we can be presented pure. Discipline is the tool that purifies. Third hope, the promise of pursuit. The good shepherd will not let his sheep die in the wilderness of sin. He will not abandon us, but he will always provide us a way of escape from sin. He will pursue us. Church discipline should encourage your heart because it is the tool by which the Savior pursues you when you are stuck in sin. Not going to let you wander off if you're his. He's coming after you. He's coming after you. He's the hound of heaven, and he will pursue you. Four, the conformity of Christ. We are called to be conformed to the image of Christ. This is the process by which we are made like Christ, made to walk worthy of his name. no longer to be conformed to the image of the world, but to be conformed to Christ. This process is how we are changed. Christ is the exact imprint of God, remember? The very image of the invisible God. Corporate accountability helps us to transform. Fifth, it's the warnings about death and sin. Church discipline is a warning about the death of sin. And it's a hope for us because the world is constantly attacking. They're constantly downplaying the danger of sin. They're constantly trying to dull it, to change it, to say, it's not so bad in here. Come on in. Did God really say that this is bad? Surely what is actually going on is God's denying you a pleasure that won't harm you in any way. He knows that. Look at me. I'm indulging with great joy and pleasure. There are no side effects. There are no dangers here. Don't you worry about it. Don't you believe all of that ruckus that comes from the Bible? Just come. Dive in. The warnings of sin that come through church discipline are reminders that sin leads to death, the death of deaths. And we are to be killing sin, or sin will be killing us, to paraphrase John Owen. I'll add one more quickly, or two if you want to parse them, but grace and mercy. It is the grace and mercy of God. The grace and mercy of God that your sin would be exposed so that it can be cut out, so that you can be transformed. These are hopes. These are confidence that you can stand on. So what is church discipline? It's the loving act of discipleship. It's the purifying work of restoring sinners. It's the blessing of God that brings hope, as our call to worship noted. And if we love each other, we will covenant together to enact church discipline regularly and love one another. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its power. Thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit. Now I pray, Lord, you would take your word and change our hearts. Purify your bride. Make us holy, we pray. In Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.